And Christ takes that otherwise empty, suppressed eternity in dead souls and brings it to fruition and reality in the depth of our being. So that, as Paul says to the Corinthians, you know these passages very well, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 particularly, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He's speaking to Christians, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You didn't make yourself. You know, some of you may know of Stephen Brown. I heard him preach years and years ago, and he said, speaking of the sovereignty of God in salvation, he says, I'm just a turtle on a fence post. I know I didn't get there by myself. And isn't that true? You didn't get there by yourself, but there are some Christians who believe a false doctrine. One of famous evangelists said, God has voted yes on your salvation. Satan has voted no, and you have the casting vote. Wow, isn't that full of hope? You have the casting vote. No, he makes us willing in a day of his power. Yes, we are willing, but we are willing by his grace every step of the way, and we feel it as his grace. So, individually, as God's people, we're made to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. It's a singular in 1 Corinthians 6, but in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we have the plural. Do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? There's another reference to the whole church and indeed to churches in the small scale, the real church that you attend and are part of. That's what we pray for, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit would be, we would be together as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And true believers will have the Holy Spirit in the temple of their heart. So we have this great promise. And this is a truth then that just preaches to us the importance that the Church of Jesus Christ needs to have in our lives and has if we truly are obedient to him and love him who first loved us. The second point in this passage is that the church is given to proclaim a Savior. The church doesn't exist as a club to make us feel better and where we can get together with our friends and spend an idle hour playing cards or something, I don't know, feeling better about things or just merely encouraging each other in a human way. It has this fundamental task, has the promise of the power of God that actually saves, and it has the proclamation, the task and duty of the proclamation of the Savior who does the saving. Look at verse 22, and we'll read from there to verse 36. Men of Israel, having quoted Joel 2, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, in death, that is, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And Peter says, men and brethren, he just quoted Psalm 16. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet in these words, speaking these words from God to us, down the centuries in the scripture. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this as a prophet, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades in death, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord said to my Lord, Christ, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then says Peter, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, you see there how Peter took his cue from the Joel passage, Joel 2:32. He took his cue from God's promise of a new era of salvation, of the power of God. And he goes from that quite, the logic of his argument is so simple. He goes from the promise of this new era of salvation to the Savior through whom this new era comes to be and will be accomplished in its fullness. Joel said that in the coming new age, the great and awesome day of the Lord, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But he doesn't say by whom. Peter tells us that. Who is this Lord who saves whoever calls on him? Well, Peter's answer, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they had killed, whom our sins had killed. We don't need to, by the way, we don't need to be going off and blaming the Jews for killing Jesus and feeling all holy about it, as so many have done in the past. Miserable things done to the Jews in this world by so-called Christians saying, oh, you killed our Jesus. No, our sins killed Jesus. Our sins, Jesus is done with dying and he's risen again. But all our human sins are in that killing of Jesus back there on the cross. Who is this Lord then? Jesus. And Peter sets out four great facts here, and notice the sovereignty of God in this. Fact one, Jesus was a man, verse 22. And what he's saying, he's emphasizing a man because they all knew about this man, Jesus. Nobody there was going to say, well, like some later critics, oh, Jesus was a kind of, well, he was an ordinary bod, but he wasn't the Son of God, and the one they saw after the resurrection was somebody dressed up to look like him, or they just saw things because they wanted to see them. No, the answer is, and the evidence is, Jesus was a man. That is to say, knock, knock, you people, anybody home, you know exactly who I'm talking about. Fact one. Fact two, Jesus was attested by God. You saw his miracles, his wonders, and the signs that God did through him, verse 22. And you also know that. Everybody knew that people were going after him in crowds and taking their ailments to him, and people had been miraculously healed, and he'd done amazing things. These were attestations of his being the Messiah promised in the Scriptures, that Messiah who is the suffering Savior and the Son of God who takes our flesh. Fact number three, Jesus was put to death, verse 23, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God's hand was in this, but he's not guilty of the sin that's involved in this. You know who put him to death. You thought you'd get rid of him that way. But anybody who could do a bit of thinking, and certainly some of the Christians must have said, God is amazing in the way he takes He takes the wickedness of the wicked and he makes it into the praise of God, yet has no part in their sin, but uses it. Fact number four, Jesus was raised up, verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Jesus was a man, Jesus was attested by God, Jesus was put to death, Jesus was raised up, four great facts. And what does it imply? It implies that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of sinners. Furthermore, Peter goes on and he shows that Scripture foretold this, verses 25 to 36. He quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and from Psalm 110, verse 1. And you know in Psalm 16 here, it's covered in verses 25 in Acts 2, verses 25 through 28. The point in quoting Psalm 16 is that here, whereas David died in verse 29, the Holy One of whom he speaks as a prophet, verse 30, never did see corruption. David wasn't opining about himself. And it isn't difficult to see that in the text, is it? David was speaking, Peter says, concerning the resurrection of Christ, verses 31 and 32. Now, the extent to which David understood in the detail what exactly he was prophesying is irrelevant. God gave him a prophecy which he had to know did not directly refer to his own physical condition and eternal destiny, but rather was speaking about David's greater son, who was yet to come 900 odd years in the future. He didn't know that. Prophecies are always mysteries at the time they're given, but Peter is opening them up and saying, look, bing, the light goes on, wow. I once was blind and now I see. Remember John Newton. Isn't that the way with so many of us were converted to Christ? We fought and we, or maybe we just were blind and didn't care and we didn't see anything, and then he switched on the light. That's what Peter is doing here. Psalm 110 in verses 34 and 35. David didn't ascend into the heavens, but David's Lord did. And this is the risen Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. There's another operating principle for understanding what's going on in our life and generation. It's a universal application to the whole history of mankind. David's Lord is going to sit at the right hand of God while he's there. And he's going to be there until all his enemies are put under his feet, and then he will deliver up the kingdom to his God and Father. Great day will have come, the day of the Lord, the fullness of redemption accomplished and applied. This is the risen Jesus then, who now has sent the Holy Spirit, the very Holy Spirit, who comes in fulfillment also of the prophecy of Joel. So Peter is inviting his readers and his hearers, I should say, and also his readers in all the generations that are to follow, us included. He's inviting us to draw our conclusions from the Scripture, the actual Word of God, and the facts. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Peter then is simply but profoundly preaching Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the mediatorial prophet, priest, and king. Now, I ask you, how does this relate to you in terms of the importance of the church in your life? Your life, the life of believers, the life, indeed, lives of others. Is it not simply this, that it is in the body of Christ and in the building of the church that Jesus says he will build, which is not something nebulous, but something that is practical and made up of real people on the ground. That it's in the body of Christ, the bodies of Christ gathered for worship in every place, according to his will. It's there that Christ is preached, according to the will and purpose of God. Here's the gathered temple of the Holy Spirit, temples of the Holy Spirit all over the globe, filled with people who are also themselves little temples of the Holy Spirit. And so, being involved in the body of Christ, the visible, in your neighborhood, so to speak, body of Christ, according to Christ's desire and will and institution, that's something that ought to excite us. This is where Christ is preached and where the jewels of the gospel are displayed to us and offered to us and indeed given to us freely if we will but take them. And practically applied, then, that means that sitting under the Word of God is not an option but a vast privilege. It's not something we say, well, I'm thinking about going to hear the gospel, going to worship the Lord, going to fellowship with His people. I'm thinking about it. No. This is vital. This is where our blood is stirred and made alive. Lastly, so I'm saying, put it this way, the church should be so important to us that we are just dying to be there whenever the doors are opened, because Christ is proclaimed, and Christ is listened to, and Christ is worshipped, and Christ is embraced, and Christ is followed. Last of all, third point, the prospect of new life in Christ is the third aspect here in Peter's sermon. The response of Peter's hearers tells us something about the importance the church should have in our lives, and notice how this happens in verse 37 through to verse 41. Now, when they heard this, the Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Well, how did people respond? Well, verse 37, first of all, it is in connection with the church and the ministry of the church, which is just beginning to emerge, of course, in Acts 2, and hasn't yet taken the full form that it will take, actually, rather quickly, as we'll see tomorrow and the next day and so on. The church is where conviction of sin is felt principally or powerfully. People can be convicted of sin anywhere. I knew a man who was going to meet his drinking buddies in Edinburgh when I was a young man. And he was walking down the street on a Sabbath afternoon to this rendezvous. He'd had a Christian upbringing, but he turned away from the Lord. And halfway down the street, I can see the place in my eye. I know the street well. He was suddenly stopped. And he was convicted of the utter waste of his life. And he knew he was a Gaelic speaker from the north, and he knew there was a Gaelic service in the church of which I was a member at the time. And he could speak the Gaelic, and he went, turned around, ran up there, and he was converted. Came out of the church a changed man. Now, he was convicted of sin on the street, But this is how God works through his church and the providences of little things in life and big things too. Now, the church is where conviction of sin is supposed to be felt. They were cut to the heart. This is what used to be called in the old days the law work, which preceded the gospel work in preaching. Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. But you see, when David penned the 51st Psalm, you know, it was following his sin with Bathsheba, and he was deeply convicted of sin because Nathan the prophet put the finger on him. He convicted himself, actually, because of his reaction to Nathan. Go read about it. And he was not an unbeliever who was needing to be converted. He was a believer who was in sin, was backslidden. He was an experienced believer, and he came to realize just how much he had backslidden. And so he prayed. You know, broken spirit and a contrite heart. What I need, Lord, you won't despise that. And that's still true for any Christian who comes under conviction of sin that they're really in the grip of. And this is the duty and the glory of the church, that it also, in bringing us the gospel, brings us to the gospel through the word of God arresting us. I was once told after a worship service by a very zealous Christian that there was no need to mention matters of sin and repentance in believers in pastoral prayers. And the reason given was this was all taken care of at the cross. To which I say, we believers may be justified by faith in Christ and truly be saved and be reconciled to God because our sin is covered by the blood of Christ. But we prove every day that our sanctification has a long way to go before we get to our glorification. And that's why we need that word which will convict us when we need to be convicted and thus bring us to the place of lifting us up so that we will not be caught by the sin that so readily ensnares us, and rather run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. We're not immune to sin, believers, even those of us who have been Christians for many, many years. Conviction of sin happens in the context of the church and its life. Secondly, verses 38 and 39. The church is where repentance also happens and ought to happen. Repentance is a lot more than saying sorry and moving on. Peter says, repent. Your sins killed Christ, and your sin is killing you, and the sin is, and this sin is murder, self-murder in the end. You can do that just by hating your brother, John says in 1 John 3:15. So repent, turn right around, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, the new covenant sign then of baptism, which was neither the washings of the Old Testament exactly nor the baptism of John the Baptizer, but a mark, you see, of the grace, a means of grace, and a sacrament speaking of grace and the washing of regeneration. And so receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is to say, receive the gift which is the Holy Spirit, or I should say, who is the Holy Spirit. And see, God promises all of this to you, to your children, to all sorts of people, according to his grace and his purpose of grace, and is fulfilled in his time, in and through the ministry of his people, the church as church. And you see, the church and what is preached and taught and shared at every level in her public ministry is vitally important to us, and we ought to feel that and embrace that and pray for that, because Christ, we need him to keep calling us again and again more fully to himself. The church is where repentance happens. And then, of course, last of all, the church is where Christ is to be received, and this ought to be something we regard as vitally important also. Now, there are two parts to this. The preacher calls for a decision. Be saved, verse 40, excuse me, from this perverse generation. The generation, by the way, that perished in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple. Calls for a decision, and then we hear about what many did. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. Notice that the church here is being launched into the world, into history, yet future history, that is to say. It's being launched with the ministry of the word and the sacrament. We'll soon come to the other sacrament, but here's the word and the sacrament of baptism. And that's the pattern for all time until the Lord comes again. Now, nowadays, we're too used to the idea that people are to get converted to Christ outside the church, outside its public ministry of the word and sacraments, and so we have tended to think of the preaching and the teaching of the church as a kind of club activity for those who are already in, who already believe. And the conventional wisdom is indeed that we should rather bring people, hopefully bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ even before we get them into a service of God's house. And of course, we know that God does bring people to himself outside the church very, very frequently. I gave you an example. They're in the Bible. The Ethiopian eunuch was en route to Gaza when he was accosted by Philip and was brought to saving faith as Philip explained to him the teaching of Isaiah 53. And then the jailer in the jail in Philippi was saved in connection with the work of God through the apostles. And I myself came to Christ on Saturday, the 20th of May, 1962, in a meeting in a youth meeting in a little place called Galashiels in the south of Scotland. The word of God is not bound. Not bound. And I could give you lots of examples of people known to me, some friends, amazingly converted in the most unlikely of places. What I am saying is this, that as we understand what God is doing with the church as he launches it here in Acts 2 and he continues to build that, what needs to be rekindled in the church is a vision and an expectation that evangelism can happen inside the walls, not just outside. That the gospel needs to be preached all the time out of the whole of the scriptures. And it's the public preaching of Christ in all the scriptures. The example, of course, of this is given to us by Christ himself outside the wall. There were no walls of a church. But when he met with Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus, and how there afterwards, when they realized it was Jesus, their hearts burned within them as he talked with them by the way. Because what had he done? He had spoken to them about Christ, about himself. Quote, in all the scriptures. And it's just to say that what we need then, what ought to be important to us, it ought to be important to the preachers, and it ought to be important to the elders, and important to everybody in the church, that what we have to do is to preach Christ in all the scriptures. That what happened on the road to Emmaus can still happen on the road to whatever. But it should be happening in the church also. Bring people under the sound of the gospel. That's what happened. The gospel sound was brought to the people, of course, in the temple. So we're not called, friends, to just to use the church as a place where we get moralistic homilies and educational tours through the catechisms and entertaining storytelling and therapeutic counseling. By remote control, you know. What we need is Christ. And what was important to the apostles was Christ. The promise of a Savior, the coming of the Savior, the proclamation of that Savior, and the fruit of it, which is the changing of lives. And it's vitally important then for our lives, your life, believer, that you sit under the sound preaching of Christ, that you expose yourself to the solid teaching of the truth as it is in Jesus, that Christ be the center of your church life and of your inner life. Because here we have this wonderful promise. Remember Peter at Pentecost. Remember Paul in Pisidian Antioch, how he preaches Christ in Acts 13. That's the great three-point sermon in the New Testament, by the way. And most of all, Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And this is of first importance to the apostles in the life of the believer, in the life of the relationship of the believer to the church, the proclamation of Christ and the embracing of Him. May God bless us with a burning sense of that blessing and hold that as vital to our own life and growth in our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to treasure the existence of faithful churches, and that we pray, Lord, that our churches may all be just pouring out and poured upon with Holy Spirit power and faithfulness, that Christ may be indeed the one to whom we are always looking and of whom we are always hearing in different ways and contexts in the Scriptures and in the application of His gospel to our lives and the life of the church down the centuries. O Lord our God, bless the church to us and bless each one of us to the church. And above all, bless us with Christ Himself and make us a blessing and a testimony to Him. We pray in His great name and for His sake. Amen.